Congregation, please turn with me into the 11th chapter of Hebrews today as we make our journey through the Hall of Faith given to us in this part of God's holy and inspired Word. And today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12, the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And thus we have the reading of God's Word for this Lord's Day morning. Now, congregation, in what we have seen so far in our study of this chapter, you know that the 11th chapter of Hebrews recounts the faith of countless individuals. Some of them are identified by name, and we have the specific incidents before us that demonstrate their faith. Quite a few of them, especially toward the end of the list, are unnamed, and we know very little about them, except for one thing, and that's what the writer says in verse 38, that these are all men and women of whom the world was not worthy. But yet there, in this list, one name seems to stand out from the rest fairly significantly. In fact, we can say that his name is almost synonymous with faith. When you think about faith and what it means to live by trusting God every minute along the way, the one name that comes to mind is Abraham. In fact, in the New Testament, there are no less than four specific passages that deal extensively with Abraham's faith. One is the fourth chapter of Romans, where Paul answered the question, how was Abraham justified? And the answer is he was justified by faith. Another is Galatians 3. And here the question is a little different. Is it possible that justification begins with faith but ends with the works of the law? And Paul cited Abraham in that chapter to prove his point that justification is by faith alone. In fact, he made it clear, as he says in verse 10, that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And then later on, he identifies the real purpose of the law, which wasn't to bring us to justification or to even continue our justification, but it's rather that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ so that we, like Abraham, might be justified by faith. The third passage is that highlights Abraham's faith is the second chapter of James. And there, James argued that real justifying faith must produce good works. It cannot be alone. And the fourth passage is, of course, our text for this morning. And you'll notice that what we're looking at today, verses 8 through 12, is really only part of what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham's faith, because the discussion about Abraham continues through the next several verses, even beyond where we stopped today. And my point in mentioning all of these passages and highlighting the strength of Abraham's faith is to make it clear to you, the people of God, that Abraham knew his God. He understood the promises that God gave to him. Now, admittedly, there was a lot that Abraham did not know. He did not know where he would end up when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't know when the son of the promise would be born. He had no idea how the Lord would make him a great nation. These are all those unseen things of faith, things that God had promised to him, but he had no idea how they would work out. And they were unseen to his earthly eyes. But Abraham knew what God said. He trusted God to do exactly what he said he would do. Nothing less. Now, as we consider this morning's text, the first thing that we see is that Abraham believed God's promise of land. When the Lord first came to Abraham, he commanded him to leave his country, his family, his father's house, and go to a land that God would show him. Now, when God first called Abraham, he did not promise him any particular parcel of land. Now, that may have been implied in the fact that he was going to make Abraham a great nation, because a great nation obviously needs land. But at the time, it wasn't stated that way. But Abraham left. He did what God said. He left his family, left his country, and he went to the land that God would show him. And as soon as he arrived in that land, the promise of a land became explicit to him. The Lord said to him, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." That is the land that Abraham was standing on at that moment. And Abraham showed his trust in God's promise by building an altar to the Lord on that very spot. And later on, when Abraham moved to a couple of different places, every place he stopped along the way, he built altars there as well. Now, of course, the altars were to worship God, but because they were meant to worship God, they also marked that land as God's. And they testified to Abraham's confidence that this is exactly what God had given to him. Now, a few years later, God reminded Abraham of this promise, even though Abraham had not yet received any of this land. And Abraham apparently wasn't quite sure to make something of it. So he asked God about it. He says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit this land?" And the Lord said to Abraham, he said, "Take now certain sacrifices and prepare them." And so Abraham gathered up the sacrifices and he cut the animals and split them apart. And the Lord put Abraham into a deep sleep. And while Abraham was sleeping, God himself walked through the divided parts of those animals, thereby signifying his death pledge to keep the terms of this covenant and promise that he had given to Abraham. And in the dream that Abraham had on that occasion, the Lord identified to him the boundaries of the land that would belong to his descendants someday. God said, "I'm going to give you the land that stretches from the river Euphrates and the Mesopotamian Valley and reaches all the way down to the Nile River in Egypt. And it's going to include the land that's now occupied by various other peoples." That's the land that God was going to give to Abraham. And a few more years later, the Lord came to Abraham again, this time giving him the covenant of circumcision. And he promised Abraham further all the land of Canaan. And he said that this would be for to him and his descendants as an everlasting possession. Now you see, this is what we're talking about when we read about Abraham trusting God for this inheritance in verses 8 through 10. And there are two things here in particular in our text that you need to see about this that highlights Abraham's faith. The first is in verse 8. Look again at what the writer says. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." When the Lord told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the patriarch had no idea what his final destination was going to be. And he had no idea that his final destination would be given to him as an inheritance. But he obeyed. As hard as it must have been to leave his family and everything that he had known up until that time, he didn't complain. He didn't try to strike up some kind of a bargain with God and say, God, if you'll let me stay where I am for a few more years, I'll do this for you or I'll do that for you. He just simply left. God said, go, and Abraham went. He followed the Lord's leading. Now, why did he do this? Our text very clearly says that he did this by faith. He did it because he trusted God to be everything that he needed along the way and everything that he needed once he got to his destination. Now, you know, beloved, there will be times in your life when the Lord calls you to do things that you will not know the outcome of in advance any better than Abraham did. It's kind of scary when you're 18 years old and you graduate from high school and you leave your parents' home for the first time to go off to college. Or you leave your parents' home to get married. How's it all going to end up? Are you going to have a fruitful and productive life? Are you going to be happy? Or are you going to find that God tests you every step of the way? That He frustrates you day after day? Will that dream life that you mapped out for yourself become nothing but a giant nightmare? You see, the point here is that your obedience to the Lord cannot depend upon the perceived outcome. You can't follow the Lord only when things seem to be going a good way and a pleasant way as you define it. Because the outcome of all that you do is always in the hands of your Savior. You don't need to worry about it. Your job is not to set the outcome. Your job is to obey, is to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow after Jesus Christ. And like Abraham, you have to believe that your God will always lead you in the right way and that He will never let you down. You must be able to accept God's will and rejoice in everything that He brings into your life. Now, this is a message that the original readers of the letter to the Hebrews needed to hear. Because as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, they were facing persecution. They were being pressured by unbelieving family members, perhaps, to go back to Judaism, to give up the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they would do that, their lives would be so much better. They'd be so much happier and so much more at peace. Well, as the writer writes to them to admonish them not to go back, he couldn't promise them that they would have a smooth way if they remained faithful. But he could assure them that the God of the Bible never disappoints His people, and He never fails to keep His word. And you see, that's all illustrated for us in the life of Abraham. And like Abraham, they needed to believe that God had better things in store for them. Now, the second thing that you need to see in what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham is in verses 9 and 10. Look at what it says here. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, as Abraham left his family and his country and went to the land that God showed him, and while he was in that land, he served God faithfully every day of his life. But he understood, even while he was serving God there, that that land really wasn't his final destination. He always wanted something better. He always anticipated something better. The Lord promised him land, but Abraham never actually possessed that land, did he? Our writer emphasizes that today by telling us that he lived in tents all of his life. He lived, and not only did he live in a tent all of his life, but so also did his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. That's hardly the life of someone who takes up permanent residence in a particular area. He lived in tents because he moved around a lot. He moved from place to place. And the only real estate that he could ever call his own was that small spot of ground that he had purchased as a burial place to bury his beloved Sarah. Other than that, he was never any more than a resident alien, a visiting foreigner in a land that God had promised to him. And so we ask, was God's promise to Abraham defective in some way? Was it a bad promise? Did Abraham look at the promise and say, God, you've disappointed me because you didn't give me what I thought I was going to get? No, to the contrary, Abraham understood and believed that God's promise was a whole lot bigger than most people could ever have imagined. Because Abraham, you see, knew that his earthly life was someday going to come to an end. Someday he would leave this world behind. And if he believed that God had so generously given him and his descendants a land that was flowing with milk and honey, then he must have been even more confident that the Lord would provide better things after this life. And so our text tells us that Abraham waited for a city. And not just any city, but a city with foundations. A city that was designed and built from the foundation up by God Himself. Now you see, you, like Abraham, are strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's how Peter addressed his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." But remember, when you read that passage and other passages that speak in the same way, that you are only strangers and pilgrims to the world. You are not strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have been bought with the precious blood of the Son of God. And that's what Paul tells you in the second chapter of Ephesians. Pay attention as he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And you have one thing that Abraham did not have. You have an explicit promise of a greater inheritance after this life. Our Lord Jesus, as he was preparing to take his place on the cross, spoke to his disciples of what would come afterward. And he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see, you have the promise of the city that Abraham sought just as much as he did. And you can read about that city in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. But what you need to know now is not that you will have that city someday, but that you live in that city now. That's what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. He said that our conversation, or that is, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The principles of heavenly life are already part of you. And that's evident also in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. That's why we began with that section this morning. The writer contrasts your worship with the service and worship of the people of God as they had it under Moses. And remember, the writer says there that they went to a mountain that was covered with smoke and darkness and was absolutely terrifying to them. But he says, but you, don't go to that mountain. He says, you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And the verb that's used here is not just present tense, it's a perfect tense. That means that you were brought into this city at some point in the past. That is when you were regenerated, when the Holy Spirit changed you and made you to follow after Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you continue to come to that heavenly city today. And you join together with all the angels and all the saints of God, and with God Himself proclaiming the praises of Jesus the Mediator and singing the precious blood of the Lamb that was shed to buy you and to take you to heaven. The verse immediately following that section in Hebrews, I also emphasized this morning. It's a very serious admonition. It's an admonition not just to worship God faithfully and diligently, but it's an admonition to understand the privilege that you have in Jesus Christ, that you're part of this heavenly city, something that the Old Testament Israelites couldn't envision. And so the writer tells you, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. In other words, live by faith in God's promises, just like Abraham did. Now, a second promise that Abraham believed is that the Lord would give him a son. And that's what we see in verses 11 and 12. Look at those again with me. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now, first off, I want you to understand that the two promises that we're looking at today are not totally separate. You can't separate the promise of the land from the promise of the Son. And the reason for that's very, very obvious in the New Testament. The promise of a son to Abraham anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And Paul wrote to the Galatians about this. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And the land that we're looking at was also the Messiah's land. It's the land where the Messiah would be born. It's the land where he would live. It's the land where he performed most of his miracles and did most of his teaching. It's the land where he would eventually die for the sins of his people. And there's a very interesting verse in the 8th chapter of the prophet Isaiah where the land is actually called Emmanuel's land. It belongs to the Messiah. Now, because of all this, the promise of a son was also just as precious to Abraham. It was implied, again, when God told Abraham to leave his country and his family and go to another place. Because the Lord not only told him to go to another place, he said, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And the question that must have crossed Abraham's mind is, how could I possibly become a great and mighty nation unless I have children? Because notice what God said to Abraham here is not that he would cause Abraham to rise to the top of an already established nation. And it was not that Abraham would conquer a nation, but it's rather that God would make a great nation of Abraham. Now, a few years later, the Lord elaborated on this promise by telling Abraham that his children would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. That was after Abraham offered to let Eleazar, be his servant, be his heir instead of a natural son. And still later, after Abraham tried to produce an heir through a concubine, the Lord said to him plainly, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." But note this. This is very important. Look at verse 11. And notice that it doesn't say that Abraham had a son by faith, but that Sarah had a son by faith. Now, the problem here is that it is twofold. First of all, that doesn't seem to fit the context. As we began in verse 8 and you go through another 10 verses or so, the focus is on Abraham throughout the whole thing. And so we wonder why all of a sudden the writer switches to Sarah here. And secondly, it doesn't seem to fit Sarah, because you'll remember that Sarah was inside the tent when the promise was given that she would bear a son within the coming year. And she did what? She laughed. She laughed because she had a hard time understanding how she would be a mother at 90 years of age. In fact, her son's name, Isaac, which is mentioned in our text here, means laughter, because Sarah laughed. That doesn't sound like a strong conviction of faith, does it? Doesn't sound like she was overwhelmingly convinced. But it's also not the whole story either. You see, in the New Testament, Peter praised Sarah because she submitted to her husband, even calling him Lord. In other words, she came around at some point. Abraham gently led her. Abraham taught her God's promises. And that becomes evident even in Sarah's life later on, when she insisted that Abraham drive Hagar and Ishmael away. The reason she gave is that she did not want the son of the bondwoman to be a co-heir with her son. But still, why mention Sarah's faith here, when Abraham seems to be the subject of the entire passage? Well, I think there are three reasons for it. One is that this verse really is about the faith of both Abraham and Sarah. And I say that because there's one thing in verse 11 that has puzzled commentators over the years, and that is the phrase, "to conceive seed." Nowhere in any Greek literature is that phrase ever used of a woman. It literally means to lay down seed or to deposit seed. And here it's applied to Sarah because of her willing cooperation with her husband to see God's promise come to pass. Biblical faith, you see, is an active faith. It doesn't just sit around and wait for things to happen. It reaches out to obtain the promises of the gospel. And that's exactly what Sarah and Abraham, her husband, did. Another reason why Sarah is mentioned here is that the idea of the woman's seed is a specifically messianic promise. This was evident in the very first preaching of the gospel, and the Lord himself said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. By putting it this way, in Hebrews, the writer shows that Sarah didn't just believe that she would have a son in her old age, she also believed that her child stood in the messianic line. So ultimately, her faith was in a Messiah that was yet to come. And you see, the writer of Hebrews is also telling you that that's where your faith needs to be too. It can't be in just how things happen to turn out, but you need to be looking to the goal of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And the third reason why Sarah's name is here is that it shows something very important about Abraham. And that is that Abraham never regarded his trip to the celestial city as a lonely one. He took his wife along, gently leading her day by day. In fact, you'll even notice if you go back to verse 9 that Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob are also mentioned there. In other words, Abraham took his covenantal responsibilities seriously, and he taught his family to trust in the Lord just as he did. We can even say that God called Abraham so that he would do exactly this. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19 says, "For I know him," God is speaking here about Abraham, "that I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And you see, in this, Abraham gave a worthy example to all the parents here today, especially to the fathers among us to follow, that we must diligently instruct our wives and our children in the most holy Christian faith. Now, the Lord did, in fact, bless the faith of Abraham and Sarah by giving Abraham the numerous seed that he had promised him. Now, certainly, Abraham's biological seed, the Jewish people, are numerous. But not all of his biological seed were really his true seed. The Bible's very clear about that. In the first century, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to John the Baptist, he said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." You see, these people weren't Abraham's children at all. And Jesus put it even more bluntly when he told them also, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." Well then, who are Abraham's children? Who are this numerous seed that God had promised to him that he looked for and expected? Aren't they those who imitate Abraham's faith and obedience, who cling to every word that comes out of God's mouth, and who live by every promise of God, just like Abraham did? Aren't they the ones who look to Jesus Christ alone for hope and healing and restoration and everlasting life? That's what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians when the Judaizers were trying to convince them that outward conformity to the law was much better than inward obedience and reliance upon the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And get this. The number of Abraham's faith children is astronomically greater than the number of his biological children. How do we know that? Again, the Bible tells us so. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8. He says, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found faith so great, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the ones you would expect to be there, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the book of Revelation, we're reminded that John saw a great multitude which no man can number. And that multitude came out of all the different nations and kindreds and people of the earth, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness with palms in their hands, and they were singing, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." You see, all of this would become true in spite of Abraham's advanced age when he received the promise. Verse 12 says that he was as good as dead. That's how our King James translators have translated it. The Greek literally says that he had been dead for a long time by this time, as far as producing offspring. He had been dead a long time. In fact, the point is there was no expectation of no natural expectation of him ever having a son. And yet by the grace of God and by the promise of God, he produced an innumerable multitude. You see, the Lord doesn't just call us to have children. Unbelievers can do that. And sometimes they do it very well. Mormons have lots of children. But the Lord calls us to have children that we can disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ. The results are up to him. I want you to note that even though Jacob and Isaac are mentioned in verse 9, there is no mention of Esau there. And when we read the praises of God's people in Revelation chapter 7, it's all those who stood in the blood of the Lamb. And there's no mention of Muslims and other unbelievers. Our responsibility is not the outcome. Our responsibility is to teach our children to put their trust in the only Savior of men, the Son of God who died on the cross to reconcile us to the triune God. Abraham believed God's promises. But he didn't interpret either one of them in reference to his earthly life, but in reference to his everlasting walk with the Lord. The promise of a land meant that God himself would prepare a city for Abraham to live in, one that had solid foundations and was built by God himself. The promise of a son urged him to consider his seed in relation to the promised seed of the woman who would inflict a death blow to the serpent. I think it's a fair question to ask you this morning, how do you interpret God's promises in reference to you? The tendency of a lot of Christians is to limit God's promises to this life. After all, that's what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is all about. But if your citizenship is really in heaven, and it's there that all of God's promises will eventually be fulfilled. Yes, you might get a taste of the fulfillment of those promises in this life. Abraham had a taste of it. But never forget that the best is yet to come. That what you'll receive after you leave this world, either by death or by the coming of our Lord, whichever comes first, is going to be far better than anything that you can possibly imagine if you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you look for the promises to be fulfilled here and now in their entirety, you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to be disappointed because you'll never be able to account for all the trials and the suffering and the misery that's part of this life and part of your experience. But if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, if you keep your eyes on the Son of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then as one of our hymns says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so Abraham teaches us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.